Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
Matthew 5, and like I said, we're continuing with the Sermon on the Mount here. So we start in verse, it's actually 17. I don't know why I said 13. We start in verse 17. I think 13 through 16, and someone correct me if I'm wrong, is the salt and light verses that we did read last week. Okay. So yeah, so we'll start in 17 through 48. And he kind of sets off the theme. He's finished the Beatitudes and he starts off and he tells us exactly what he's going to do for this chunk of the passage. Like a good preacher, he's going to tell us what he's going to tell us. And he says this, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So right off the bat, he does something interesting. He does draw some lines, which will encourage some of his listeners, most of them in some ways and in different ways. So first off, he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." So he's had all this conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. He's had all this conflict primarily around the Sabbath, if you remember, that he keeps healing people on the Sabbath, he keeps doing things, and they keep accusing him of breaking the law, which technically he has not done. He actually makes that point at one point too, that the Sabbath, it's not breaking the law to help people on the Sabbath, that's actually an allowance that is made for even within the Levitical law itself. So he actually does make that point at one point as well. So he's taking a stand here. He's saying, yeah, I'm not a rabble rouser. I'm not here to abolish the law and the prophets, the law or the prophets. Now, it is interesting that he mentions the law or the prophets, because you might remember, those of you who were with us for the intertestamental period, that the Sadducees are a sect of the Jewish world at that time, which honors the law as scripture, but not the prophets. So he is challenging them a little bit here. He is taking a step. Probably the Pharisees at this moment are pumping their fists and saying, yeah, we're right, they're wrong. And so he is saying, I'm not here to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. So he says, contrary to abolishing them, I'm here to bring them to fruition. I'm here to make them everything that they've been supposed to be. He says, "For truly, I tell you," I just want to point out, this is a common and apparently somewhat unique phrase to Jesus. It's something he says throughout. And in some translations, it's verily, verily. Some translations, it's just, I tell you the truth. But it's that idea. It's truly, I tell you, what I'm about to say to you is true. And he says that a lot. And I think it's, again, a matter of authority. He's like, you know what? What I'm saying to you has the authority of Scripture. It is just true. So it's kind of a strong phrase, but he uses it a lot. People have kind of gotten used to hearing him say it, probably. He says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen by any means will disappear until everything is accomplished." So this is an exhortation to a lot of his disciples who are unlearned, even some of his apostles, who don't know the scriptures, who don't know the law as well as they might. It's an encouragement to them that he's not running, doing an end run around that, that it would still be good for them to know these things. And he's encouraging the Pharisees and even the Sadducees, even though he is bringing the prophets in, he's encouraging them that in one sense, he's on their side. And so he's about to do what he does routinely throughout the Sermon on the Mount, which is both vindicate people, say, yes, you're right about this, and then almost immediately turn around and say, but let me show you how wrong you are about it at the same time. And so he's about to do that, but he's going to do it by specifically going through and showing them how he wants to fulfill the law, or how he wants to sort of correct, in many ways, their interpretations of the law and show them what they're missing in the process of it. But when he says this phrase about not a letter will be missing, not a jot or a tittle, are the actual words. And if you've heard that phrase in English, it just means not any little thing. But in the, those are actual Hebrew letters. Jot is probably yod. And so these are actually, he's saying the smallest Hebrew letters. Yod looks like, it looks like a comma. It's a little bit smaller than a comma. It's about that big. And so he's saying not even that will be missing. And what's interesting about that is he's actually drawing on a history and a tradition they have of emphasizing that all the commandments of the law are important, that you're not allowed to pick and choose what you want. You can't say, well, this is good and that is bad. He's about to get into that later and say, you can't decide that. And so then he goes on to say this about the yod, and apparently there were stories, and I won't go into details. I actually read a few of them, but you can Google it if you want. There are apparently stories and traditions about the yod disappearing or not disappearing from scripture. And so one of them, for example, is apparently the yod is the letter that is taken away when Sarai's name becomes Sarah in the Old Testament. And there's a story that the teachers of the law would tell. And again, this reminds you of the flavor of the Jews. They often had these interesting commentaries and discussions and traditions that were not in scripture, but were making a point. They told this story that the yod, when it was removed from Sarah, from Sarai to become Sarah, that the yod began to complain to God, why am I not in the scriptures anymore? Am I no longer important to you? And then apparently in the name Joshua, the yod reappears. And so when Joshua gets brought in, the yod comes back and yet the yod celebrates. Oh, I'm not only back, but I'm really important. So again, just a story they told, but it goes to the idea that every little tiny letter matters. Every piece of the law matters. And so this is something the Pharisees would have said very strongly, right? They were even more than the Sadducees. They were the people of the book. They were the people of the law. They thought if you had to decide between the law and the temple, you should go with the law because the law can't be taken from you. And so they hear Jesus say this, and this encourages them. This makes them think, yes, but it also not only encourages them that he's saying that, but it vindicates them because that is their whole life. They are about honoring the law, teaching the law. They are the law keepers. And they probably take pride in the fact that they keep the law better than anybody. Probably they felt, like Paul says later of himself, that in terms of their understanding of the law, they kept it flawlessly. They kept it without flaw, which is a big thing to say. Not quite as big as they think, as Jesus is going to point out, but it's a big thing even to think that you're not at all hypocritical. Even to think that you are maintaining your own standards is more than most of us accomplish throughout the course of our life. So, you know, we can give them some of the credit for that. So he goes on and he says, I've come to fulfill the law. Now, he's not going to go into explain that part of it very much. I'll share this. It'll come up a lot later in Hebrews. There is a way, and in Paul. Paul shares a way in which Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Similar, I think a good analogy is similar to the way that a treasure is the fulfillment of a treasure map. In other words, if I hand you a treasure map and you follow that treasure map, and it's a complicated puzzle and it takes you your whole life, but near the end of your life, you actually find the X marks the spot and you find that treasure. The treasure is the point, right? That is the fulfillment of the map. But it doesn't mean that you will then scorn the treasure map. In fact, the fact that the treasure map led to an actual treasure will make you honor the treasure map even more. It will be that there was a fulfillment. It will vindicate the existence of the treasure map. If that treasure map, as so often happens for treasure hunters, leads to nothing, to a big empty hole in the ground, or many of them, but no treasure, then that makes that treasure map less valuable, not more. And I think Jesus fulfills the law in the same way. Paul tells us the law is intended to lead us to Jesus. And that means the law is good. That means the law is perfect, but its role is to lead us to Jesus. And so the other weird thing would be if you had the treasure map and you found the treasure, and then you threw the treasure away and kept the map, that would be peculiar. That would be defeating the whole purpose of it. And so it's in that sense that Jesus fulfills the law, that Paul tells us the law is there to lead us to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of it. So he doesn't abolish it. He doesn't do away with it. He doesn't dismiss it. He doesn't scorn it, but he gives us its purpose. Now, that isn't specifically what Jesus is going to talk about in the sermon. Instead, he's going to go through and correct their current interpretations of the law and show them how they have turned the law into simply a matter of appearance, that they've framed the law in such a way as to make it possible for them to be flawless in keeping it. But that if they really understood the law, they would find that it was much more difficult than they had thought, that it would require heart change instead of just physical appearance. And you'll see as he goes through item by item that this is the point he's making. He's not watering down the law. He's actually making it bigger by saying, what's the principle behind it? Don't just stick to the letters, not because the letter of the law is bad, but because the spirit is deeper. He says, don't just stick to the letter of the law. You should stick to the letter of the law, but are you actually following the principle or the spirit of the law underneath it? And so we'll kind of see him do that piece after piece after piece. So here's what he says. He says, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This goes back to their understanding that you couldn't say, well, this is not important and this is important, so therefore I'm going to follow the important one and ignore the unimportant one. He says that's not how it works. Even the least of these commandments will cause you to be judged if you don't follow it. And even those who teach these commands will be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a huge statement. And at first, it probably felt, again, very vindicating to the Pharisees, because he's holding them up as the standard, right? He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. So if you can't even get up to the level of the Pharisees, you don't have a chance. On second thought, though, he doesn't say unless you're as righteous as the Pharisees. He says unless you're more righteous than the Pharisees, which should cause them a little pause to think, wait, how could we be more righteous? We're already following the law to the letter. We're already doing everything it says. We already agree with everything you said, Jesus, except this last moment where you said we have to be more righteous than we currently are. That must have caused him pause. And it's on that moment, you know, he kind of gets the Pharisees' attention at this moment. And as well as everybody else, the people who aren't Pharisees, some of them probably are like, oh my gosh, now what are we supposed to do? We have to even get up to the level of the Pharisees. I don't even know if I can do that. So he's going to go through and he's going to explain what he means. And he's going to challenge a number of examples. And I don't think these are the only things he's challenging, but these are examples to show how they're misreading the law for their benefit. They're misreading it in a way that makes them say, I keep the law, when in reality, they're not keeping the law at all. And this, so he starts with this. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Great. That's really simple. That's a good place for a lot of us to start. Most of the people in the world have not committed murder. And so he says, there's a good one. So the Pharisees all think, and even a lot of the populace think, okay, I'm good. I've done that. I've followed that law. I can check that one off. It's interesting, even when I share the gospel with people, we'll sometimes go through the Ten Commandments and you'll ask them, you know, have you broken any of these? And even when you talk to them about the gospel, they'll say, well, I don't know why. I don't think I particularly need a savior because I've never killed anybody. That is, for some reason, that's the standard everyone pulls up. And I think it's because it's an easy one to know behaviorally if you've committed it or not. And so he says that you've heard it said, to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But he says this, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Racha, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. I think it's important to note, he doesn't say that thinking of somebody with anger is the same as murder. He doesn't say those commandments are equivalent. And I don't think they are. I think it would be foolish to you know, we don't treat our legal system that way. We don't throw people in jail for thinking hateful thoughts. So he's not saying they're the same. But what he is saying is they will both give you judgment. And in that sense, they're the same. In other words, you can't justify that you're doing it right simply because you haven't murdered somebody. That doesn't justify your hating them. You can't stand on that as the mark of righteousness and not accept the principle beneath it. You either have to dispense with the law altogether at that point and say, well, the murder law doesn't matter because there's a deeper principle under it about how you love or treat or think of other people. He says you can dispense with it altogether, but you can't claim you're standing on that law and missing the heart of it, which is to not to look on your brother with contempt and disdain, to not disregard their life. It's interesting, the word raka, it says anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. It's interesting, I was reading and apparently raka isn't even really a word. It's a tone of voice. It was an expression in Hebrew of contempt. So it wasn't something you would say to somebody, but it was the way you said anything to somebody. If you spoke to them with contempt, with disdain for their life, then you're under the same judgment that you would be under if you murdered them. Not the same degree of sin. Maybe it's a lesser commandment even in that sense, but it is one of those lesser commandments that still brings judgment, and it's the same principle. So it's the first example he gives of many where he says to them, you think, you feel so comfortable, you feel so confident that you're righteous because you are not murdering people, but do you understand? Oh, let me let Jolene back in. She got bumped out, apparently. Do you understand that the fact that you're not murdering people, the heart of that law isn't just don't physically kill people. the heart of that law is don't have disdain for anyone else's life. Don't have contempt for anybody else's life. Because even just calling someone a fool, it would put you in judgment of the fires of hell. You are still under judgment. So he says this, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Notice the way he says it. He's not saying offer your gift and then go reconcile. He's saying the opposite. He's saying leave your gift in front of the altar. Don't even take it in. And this is really important, because one thing the Pharisees said very clearly was that reconciling with God was your most important duty. And so if you were unreconciled with other people, the first thing you needed to do was be right with God and then go out and be right with others. And Jesus, surprisingly, turns this upside down and says, you know what? It's more important that you go out and you make it right with that person, then you come back and offer your gift to God. Then you come back and give your sacrifice. So Jesus is putting a high premium on how much, again, disdain we have for other people, or in this case, even if, you know, if it, and I think what he says, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, I think there's a lot of things you could say about this, but I think he's talking about someone who actually has something against you, not just someone who's unhappy with you, but you know they have something against you because you did something. So I think it's really coming from that end. Yes, Meredith.
So I always kind of like thought that this was a way for people to see that they weren't good enough, so they would turn to Jesus. But what you're saying makes a lot more sense, and it seems to work in the context.
It does. I don't think they're disconnected, though. I think both can be true. In other words, by showing them that they're vindicating themselves in their righteousness because of the behaviors, showing them that that's not enough does ultimately lead them to a recognition that they're not righteous enough. So I think you're right, but yes, I think you're correct that this kind of fits the flow better than just sort of offhandedly saying that it's showing them they're not good enough.
Okay. Oh, cool. That makes sense.
Cool. He goes on this point. He says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is an example, I think, of hyperbole. I don't think most of the situations that people are involved in are going to have them end up thrown in prison. And Jesus is not opposed to using hyperbole. We'll see that again later here. But his point is one of urgency, right? Before you take your gift to the altar, before you go to court, just try to reconcile. Even waiting for the court to resolve it is kind of a letter of the law thing. You know what? You don't like me, so sue me. No, he's saying don't have that attitude. Actually, be nice to them so they don't have to sue you. You know, back up a little bit on that. You may be, in a sense, righteous. In a sense, if the court hasn't found you guilty, you can stand on that as a letter of the law righteousness. But if you know they have something against you, go and reconcile with them now. You know, and all of this he connects to the principle of murder, again, not because they're equivalent to murder, but because they all go back to this respect for the life of other people, that seeing other people with dignity and humanity and personhood, so that you treat them that way. And murder is just like the extreme end. That is just like the far end. So big deal that you don't murder anybody, but do you hate them? Do you contempt them? Do you hold them in contempt? Do you let things kind of, do you just be mean to them and kind of let it go until they force your hand? Or do you make an effort to go be right with them first? So you can kind of feel the Pharisees here at this point. Some of them may be feeling, yeah, I actually do that and still feeling vindicated. Some of them maybe, you know, if they're listening at all, they're starting to have it search their hearts. And for the populace, it's interesting. This could in a weird sort of way be encouraging. Because here they are thinking, oh, he said I have to maintain the righteousness of the Pharisees, but now I see it's a heart thing. And maybe a heart thing, you know, I don't have to be a scholar to understand. Maybe a heart thing is just about being, you know, nice to other people. Maybe I can do that. So I think in an interesting sort of way, it's kind of leveling the field a little bit. As Meredith said, to some degree, it's showing everybody that the law is really deep. Okay, so this was the first example. I may not spend as much time on each of the others, but you'll see they're all the same thing. He's saying to them, here's the behavior that you're so proud of keeping. but do you see the heart of it underneath? And so here we go. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone that looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I want to stress again, like the previous example, committing adultery with someone in your heart is not the equivalent of committing adultery in the flesh. He's not saying that adultery and looking lustfully at a woman are the same. And in fact, there's a couple bad things if you think that way. One is most men, most husbands in the world can decide they've already committed adultery if that's what it means, and then they'll just give up. But it doesn't mean that. It means there's still a difference between the physical act and this, but he's again getting to the heart. He's like, so what if so maybe you're good, that's fine, and not committing physical adultery, but where's your heart in all this? Are you still, engaging in these thoughts and this lust that you shouldn't be engaging in that no one can see, right? Here again, Pharisees major on all the righteousness that can be seen. And Jesus is saying, what about that righteousness that can't be seen? What about that principle that's underneath it? And so if you're violating the same principle. If you're seeking after other women with lust in our modern age, if you're looking at pornography, you're violating the same principle. It's not equivalent to committing adultery, but it's the principle that's there. And you can do it in secret, but you can't do it and feel vindicated in your righteousness. And that's the point. He goes on, he says this. I mentioned that he has some hyperbole. Here's some definite hyperbole. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. So here again, kind of like the whole thing about the lawyers and the altar, he's expressing the urgency. He's saying what's happening in your heart is really important. I do think it's hyperbole. I don't think he intends us to mutilate ourselves. But I would say, even if you do think you're supposed to read this literally, it is worth noting that your eye doesn't actually cause you to stumble, and your hand doesn't actually cause you to stumble, and Jesus knows that. And that if you, in fact, a blind man can lust, and a handless man can steal, so it wouldn't really take care of it. And he knows that, because he's going to later say it comes from the inside out. So if you insist on taking this without hyperbole, it's still technically true, but I do think Jesus is just trying to make a point by being big and saying it's that important. It's not just about whether you physically commit adultery, but is your eye even, longing and lingering and lusting, then that's important. And it's worthy of judgment. It's not equivalent to adultery, but it's worthy of judgment as much as adultery is, because it's another level of unrighteousness. So where's your heart? Again, not just where's your physical behavior? Do you murder? Do you commit adultery? But are you following the heart behind these principles? And that's why your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees only go as high as the appearance. They only go up to what you can see. And Jesus says, your righteousness needs to go down to the heart. Are you understanding the heart behind it all? He goes on. He says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I got to say something here. When you pull this verse out of context and use it as a weapon against divorced people, notice that what you're doing is exactly what Jesus is arguing against in this whole chapter. You're taking an outward behavior and making that the standard of righteousness instead of understanding the principle underneath it. And here's what I think we miss that we may not realize, is that what this is, the principle behind divorce, the laws about divorce in the Old Testament, we've talked about this a little bit, the principle behind the laws of the divorce, the reason Moses said, you have to give a woman a certificate of divorce, was not to give a sort of a list of the exemptions for marriage. It was to protect the woman. It was to limit what the husband would do. Without a certificate of divorce, men often just treated women as property in the rest of the world and would simply just walk away from them, leave them without anything, no money, nothing, no property, no protection, no security. And so the law of Moses, which said you have to grant a certificate of divorce, was a way of giving that woman some credibility, of letting people know this woman was divorced for these reasons. And if the guy just got tired of her, then it makes her, she still has some recourse. She can go back to her father. She may be able to get married again. There may be some other things here going on. So the principle behind the laws of divorce were to protect the woman. And I think what you see here is he continues to emphasize, he continues to emphasize that principle of protecting the woman in this way. He says that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And here's what was happening in the Greek culture at the time. In the Greek culture at the time, adultery was a norm. Adultery was not a thing. It wasn't bad. The Greeks didn't see adultery as a problem, that you just could have lots of wives and you could move from wife to wife. And frankly, a lot of men also had young boys. So there wasn't a thing here about adultery actually even being a big deal. And what could happen, even in the Jewish world, apparently one of the things that was happening was the Jews had a different standard than the Greeks about adultery. But in order for them to move from wife to wife, what they would simply do is divorce their wife and then give their wife to someone else. In other words, they would kind of pass wives around. And by divorcing them, then the next person could marry that woman, and then you could feel less guilty about it. And it just became a way of passing women around as property. So by Jesus saying, if you divorce your wife for any reason other than sexual immorality, you're causing her to commit adultery. And if you marry that woman who's been divorced for any reason other than sexual immorality, you're causing her to commit adultery. It's a way of saying you can't just pass these women around without it meaning something, that's adultery when you do that. When you don't have some really good cause for divorce, when you're just tired of that woman and you send her to another guy, that other guy, he needs to know, if he's a Jew and he's trying to be outwardly righteous even, he needs to know that if he marries her, that's adultery. So he's not opposed to remarrying, divorced people remarrying. And I actually think Jesus talks more specifically about divorce later and even opens up the door a little bit more. Paul actually gives a few more exemptions. If there's anything we know about scripture, it progressively gives more and more reasons why divorce might be acceptable. And almost every evangelical I know in the world has opened that door a little more in terms of abuse and things like that, I think appropriately. My point is, none of this is about saying there's only one reason you get divorced and here's why. It's all about saying the principle behind the heart of the divorce letters is protecting the woman. And in this culture at this time, the exhortation he gives that it needs to only be for sexual immorality is to protect the woman, is to make sure that the woman stays, that the man will keep the woman, that he won't get rid of her just because his toast was burned, just because he was tired of her, which was very easy to do in the Roman, Greek, and even unfortunately the Jewish culture to a degree. They had to have some justification, and Jesus is saying, you don't get that much justification. There needs to be some really serious reasons. And you can't just go around marrying women, you know, again, to prevent them from passing them to another husband. You can't just go around marrying women who've been divorced willy-nilly, and hopefully that will prevent the divorce in the first place. So this is all about protecting the woman, the divorce laws. And I think every time that the door gets opened, every time Jesus says something else about divorce, it's the same thing. How do we protect the women in this context? And because much more so than they are today, women had very little culturally, I don't mean individually or inherently, culturally, they had very little ability to provide for themselves and to survive and to be independent. They do a lot more now, and it's reasonable to ask how that should affect our understanding of divorce now, but the principle should be the same. How do we protect the spouses? How do we protect the people involved? And in this case, the women. So here again, a Pharisee could be following the letter of the law and providing a certificate of divorce, but is he really honoring the woman? Is he really protecting the woman? Is he really loving and cherishing the woman in that? That's the question. So it isn't just a matter of following the letter of the law. And that's why I think it's ironic and a little bit sad that people will take this verse and turn it into a very rigid picture of outward righteousness. I've actually known a pastor who required divorced people to remarry themselves, to get remarried, and rather than worse than that, I knew a pastor who forced remarried people to get divorced and remarry their original spouses. Doesn't make any sense. That's a crazy thought, but that's what he did. And that's what you get when you kind of forget the principle and the heart behind these laws. He goes on. He says, again, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. So I think it's implicit here, and you can see if you agree with me, because it's not explicit here, but I think it's implicit here that the law, the outward appearance law that they're following, the Pharisees, is, are following is to not use the Lord's name in vain, is to not swear by God, is to not make an oath based upon who God is. And the reason that the Old Testament says not to do that is because you're not in control of God. It's because what are you going to do if you break the oath? It's not like God's going to do anything. You can't, it doesn't make any sense to swear by God. You don't have an authority to do that. But I think what's happening is they're swearing about all sorts of other things now. They're taking the letter of the law and saying, I won't swear by God, but I'll swear by his throne, or I'll swear by heaven, or I'll swear by whatever. And that's what he says. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. He's saying the point is the same thing. No matter what you use to make your oath, you're not really in control of it. You can't change it. You can't affect it. So don't pretend that that oath means anything, because you don't have authority over that thing. Only God does. And so that's what he says. You cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So the principle underlying this is that yes, oaths are to be kept, but the heart is to recognize how little control we have, and that oaths not using God's name in vain were nonetheless being taken on things that are outside of our authority. And we should have enough integrity in our intent to simply say yes or no without grandiose oaths. And we should have enough recognition of our limitations to accept with grace when others are unable to fulfill their intent. So he just takes the whole oath thing and makes it sort of less grandiose. And you could almost see how people would be using oaths as a way of pumping themselves up. You know, and I think he's just saying, just say yes or no and do your best, follow your intentions. You know, don't say you're going to do something if you're not going to. And then because you haven't made an oath, then if you're not able to follow through on that intention, that also means that, you know, nobody's quite where they were in trouble that they were in. Yes, Jolene.
I don't really have much to add. I just wanted to mention that the church I attend in Florida was actually talking about that specific passage in scripture today. And I think from the way that from other services I've attended there, I think they're just working out their way through the gospels, and this just happened to be where they landed this past week. So I do find it interesting when I hear the same verses taught on that same week.
That's cool. Did they say anything that you want to add that would give a different insight?
No, it was pretty much what you were saying.
Oh, well, that's always nice. Now I can be vindicated in my righteousness. I am joking, of course. So the next one. So he's working his way through the list. Actually, that's a good place since Jolene paused. There's some more. We'll do some more examples. Before we do, does anybody have any comments or questions on the ones we've covered so far?
No, it's just a lot more encouraging. Like this section has always really kind of like confused me, and I feel like I've gotten better with it, you know, over time. But yeah, no, this is like encouraging and makes a lot more sense.
Well, that's good. I'm glad to hear that. Anybody else? Anybody want to argue the other side that this is discouraging them and making less sense? No, I hope not. But if you do, you can. Okay. Well, good. He says this: you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So let's talk about this verse. This is in Leviticus. It does say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's important to understand what even the outward appearance of, before we get to Jesus going even further with this, we need to understand even what it meant to the Jews, even to the Pharisees, and how it changed a little bit. So in Leviticus, there's two things that are clear about eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. One is it's a civil command. It's a command for the community, not for the individual. That what it's saying is when you're enacting punishment it goes back to, I don't want to go too far afield, but I don't know if you guys remember the what did they call him? The brother of blood, I don't remember, but remember that in the law, the family relative member of someone who was murdered was basically allowed to hunt down the murderer. And it was just the way the law was enacted. They didn't have policemen. They didn't have, you know, armies. So there was a vengeance that was allowed. But the law put some limitations on the vengeance. You may remember that the murderer could run to a sanctuary, city of sanctuary, where he would basically get a trial. And they would decide that it was intentional or it wasn't intentional, or that there would be different recriminations accordingly. But this idea of, you know, the kinsman goes and takes the vengeance, it was worked into the law because it was part of the culture and it was probably part of the surrounding cultures in the world. But in order to, one of the limitations that was put upon that, so that is basically as they become a community, it becomes a civil practice with restrictions and laws. And the one of the limitations was you can't take more than the victim took from you. So in other words, if somebody stole your cow, you can't chop off their head, right? That wouldn't be an eye for an eye. That would be their life for your cow's life, and those aren't equivalent. So it was meant as a limitation. Not as a challenge, not like saying, well, if they hurt your eye, you have to hurt their eye. I mean, it wasn't even supposed to be literal like that, but it was a way of saying it should be proportional. The vengeance should be proportional. Now, things changed a lot, clearly. And the whole idea of a kinsman enacting vengeance, I think rightfully so. And I think God approved of it as things become more civilized and cultures become more collected and we begin to have governments. Then you begin to give that power to the government. But it still applies to them that your justice that you enact as a civil society, as a king, should be proportional. It shouldn't be disproportional to what's been done. All well and good. Okay. What happens, though, by the time of the Pharisees is that it becomes a personal thing and it becomes not a limitation, but it does become a right. It becomes this idea of, again, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. Right? It becomes kind of that as petty as our children, where it's just like, you hurt me, so I'm going to hurt you as much as you hurt me. And then you're going to hurt me back because I hurt you. And then I'm going to hurt you back. And it just becomes a justification for vengeance. It becomes a justification for simply taking out your anger on somebody. So he says to them, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But he's going to go really deep. The others, it's easy to see how he starts with the physical appearance and then just probes deeper for the principle. Here, if you're thinking eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is a right, then you don't understand how what he's about to share is the principle at all, because it's kind of the opposite. But I don't think that's it. I think he's going back to the original meaning and saying it was about limitations, and I'm going to give you even deeper limitations. I'm going to show you how far those limitations should go. They should affect not only what you do to the person who's wronged you and insulted you and hurt you, but they should affect how you feel and think about that person. And that's where he's about to take it really deep. And that's where he's going to say things that challenge us even today. Lots of discussion on how we're supposed to apply these. And he says this, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. So this is as challenging today, if we're honest, as it was to them. He says, you've heard it said that you have a right to get vengeance when people hurt you. Well, guess what? The principle of that was to limit your vengeance. And I'm actually going to encourage you to take that limit even further. The reason I gave you a limit for your vengeance is because I want you not to get caught up in hatred or justify your hatred of other people. So let's take it further. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them your other cheek. Now, I want to be clear. I think the idea of being slapped on the cheek is more a metaphor for being insulted. I don't think this really means literally that you have to let people beat you up. And there are all sorts of, you know, things that tell us that that isn't what it means. But I do think he means if someone is insulting you, if they are casting this insult on you. Some have even argued that to be slapped on the right cheek, I'm trying to think if they're even correct about this. This is what I read in the commentary. Yeah, makes sense. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, making the assumption they're right-handed, that means they're slapping you backhanded. And that is a particular insult. To be slapped, I don't want to be slapped either way. But apparently to be slapped backhanded is particularly insulting. It's a real disdain for you rather than being slapped forehanded. So I think he's saying if they slap you and insult you, just don't resist them, which is a huge statement. And again, even today, we have to wrestle with that. He says, if they sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. What kind of sense does that make? I mean, they're suing me and now I'm giving them more than they sued me for. That's very peculiar. The last one is probably the most difficult, and this one would have really challenged all the zealots in the crowd for sure. Because when he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, there is a very obvious reference here that they would have understood that has lost to us. And the reference is this: Roman soldiers were allowed by law to require any citizen to carry their pack for them 1 mile only. So if they wanted to and went into a town, they could require any citizen to carry their pack and go with them 1 mile, but they weren't allowed to make them go more than 1 mile. This was supposed to be part of Rome's enlightened, you know, idea of freedom here. And so when Jesus says, if someone forces you to go with them 1 mile, everybody there understands he's talking about Roman oppression, Roman centurion oppression, that they are forcing you to do something. And he says, what you should do is you should go 2 miles. You should carry that pack for them 2 miles. This is all very peculiar. But one thing I want you to see about it is if you really dig down, there is a subversive level to it. There is a certain sort of populist who hears what Jesus says and he hears, wait, so that's interesting. I really don't have any choice whether I go 1 mile with the soldier. It's required by law. I can be executed for not obeying a soldier. And the soldier says, I got to go 1 mile. I really don't have any choice. He's forcing me to do it. So if I go that 1 mile and then I go home, I have simply been forced to do something I didn't want to do. But there is a certain subversive nature that Jesus and other scripture writers take, where you don't live in a democracy, where their recommendation is almost, when you're forced to do something, make it a choice. And by making it a choice, they lose. So if they force you to go 1, you go 2, and you be gracious about it, and you volunteer. And then when you go home, you know that you won. You were in control of your life, despite their attempt to force you to do something, you chose to do it. I grant you, it's a peculiar kind of subversion, and I'm not saying it's always what you should do. I'm not saying it's in all cases the answer, and I do believe in a place for civil disobedience. But the heart of what God is saying here is that we have gotten in this mindset, we meaning the people of that culture, but us too, of standing up for our rights at all times. And when we stand and vindicating our vengeance at all times, you hurt me, I hurt you. That's how it is. And he's saying you should be different. You should be so aware of the limitations of vengeance that you, when you can, you sort of dispense with it altogether. And instead you love that person. Instead, you go more than they ask you to do. And instead of being manipulated or coerced or forced and being resentful, you choose to do it. You choose to love them. And I think if you don't wrestle with this passage, if this sounds easy to you, I think you're not taking it seriously enough, to be perfectly honest. I think it should cause you some anxiety. I think it should cause you a little bit of qualm. And I think there are complications. And I think sometimes the answer is resistance. But I think you have to at least wrestle with the reality of what Jesus is saying here about love and service. And I'll keep going because he goes on to make this point more and more clear. He says this, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You're not obligated to give to someone just because they ask. And you're not obligated to loan just because someone borrows. But he says, do. Not only should you not take easy offense and quick offense when people insult you, not only should you not hold on that and then turn it back on them, but you should also give freely to them. And you should also help them out when they want to be helped. So we're not only supposed to recognize the civil limitations of vengeance, but we're supposed to be willing to accept some, not all, but some evils against us and insults and ridiculous demands which are beneath us. And they should be borne and not always turned back and vindicated. And the thing is that it is the easiest thing in the world to vindicate our own grievances because people are always offending us. I mean, literally, people are not always nice. So you can always find some literal grievance. And Jesus is saying, stop living in that world. Stop just allowing everything to be a grievance. Turn it back. Let it be a choice to love them. Let it go. Recognize it's their evil. It's not yours. You don't have to take it with them. And so in this weird sort of way, he's come almost to the opposite, even though I think it is the deep core of the point of the limitations, he's come almost to the opposite place where he says, you've heard eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, and I'm telling you, let it go. And again, please hear me. I'm not saying this is what you do in every moment you're insulted or every moment you're hurt. And I do believe in civil disobedience. And I do believe sometimes you have to stand up. But we are like the Greeks and the Jews of that era in that in our culture, we have a very hard time seeing any failure to stand up for our rights and to stand on our grievances and to stand on our outrage and to stand on our offense. We've come to a place where we see any failure to do that as weakness. We've come to a place where we see any failure to do that as failure. And Jesus, I think, would say to us, as he says to them, you got to rethink that. You got to rethink that. And we can look at the example of Jesus, who let them kill him for the sake of us. And so we don't, you know, he's just saying, you know, are there times that you can accept that insult and not bounce it back for the love of that person? If you think about it, and I have, this is in essence what forgiveness is. When you forgive somebody, what you're really saying to them is, I'm going to accept that you hurt me, and I'm not going to make you hurt in return. I'm not going to try to bounce back to you the pain you caused me. Have you ever noticed how terrible it is when you try to forgive somebody with the grievance at the same time? It's never a satisfying conclusion for anybody. When you're like, yeah, I forgive you, but let me make sure you understand how much it hurt me, you know, or I'll only forgive you because you're really, really sad about it. None of that is particularly satisfying to either the forgiven or the forgiver. It's when that forgiveness comes from a place of, even in my family, we even teach our kids not to say it's okay when it's not. In other words, when someone says, I'm sorry for such and such, we would rather they not say, it's okay, it was no big deal, I forgive you, because that's not forgiveness, that's just, I wasn't hurt. We just teach them to say, I forgive you, and to not try to say it didn't matter. Of course it mattered, of course it mattered. Anyway, I think forgiveness is tied into that. He doesn't tie it in here. Spurgeon says this, a quote from Spurgeon I really like. He says, even in a country where justice can be had, and he's pointing out that, again, we live in a country where there is civil justice, there's a mechanism for it. I'm not saying it always works, but there's a mechanism for it. Not all countries have had that. He says, even in a country where justice can be had, we are not to resort to the law for every personal wrong. We should rather endure to be put upon than be forever crying out, I'll bring an action. And this is Spurgeon many years ago, but does he not sound like he understands the litigious society in which we live? You know, where every action, I'm going to sue you. And he's just like, that really shouldn't be our constant recourse. And he also says, it's not saying it's always that way, but he is saying you got to take this seriously. That if we're not willing to lay aside our rights to accept the insults and to not turn them back, we're really no different than anybody else. And no one will see us as any different. And Jesus is going to go on to say that. In fact, he says this, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this is not in the law, just for the record. A lot of these were in the law, but love your neighbor and hate your enemy was never in the law. Jesus, God never said that in Leviticus. He says, love your neighbor. And the Pharisees and Sadducees added as an implication, they said, well, it only says love your neighbor. It doesn't say love your enemy, so we can hate our enemy. So they added love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And so he's saying, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which is an extension of everything he's been talking about so far. In other words, that you're vindicated in your hate if that person hates you. And he says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. It's a very strong statement. It's a little bit like the peacemaker statement in the Beatitudes when he says that you will be like your Father in heaven. In other words, our Father in heaven, he's about to give examples of this. Our Father in heaven doesn't hate his enemies because we were all enemies of his and he died on the cross for us. And so, you know, he really, that's where he's ultimately going. Here he says, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, because he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We may not always like it that God is as kind to other people that don't deserve it as he is to us, because it reminds us that ultimately we don't deserve it either, and that's not something we want to be reminded of necessarily. And so, but it says it right here. He sends sun, he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He's gracious to all the people, even those who don't like him. And so he says, you're more like God. You want to be like God? You're more like God when you learn how to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And I think you got to be serious here. He's not saying pray they'll stop persecuting you. That may be fine. But what he's saying is pray for them, for their benefit. What does it mean to love someone? It means to want their welfare. That's very hard to do for your enemies. And again, remember, he's speaking to people whose enemies are very specific and clear. They are the Romans, and the Romans do not treat them well. Yes, Jolene.
When I was several years ago, when I was struggling with this particular passage of scripture, and it eventually dawned on me, I actually want to say it was through the focus group, and it might even actually been tackling this this particular scripture here. In fact, I think it was. And but through our focus group and discussing it, I realized that God doesn't necessarily have to take blessing away from me to bless others that hurt me.
That's good.
So, and that was my I had a very transactional view about that before, that I'm like, oh, if I pray that this person is blessed over here that's hurt me really badly, then that's taking something away from me. And then through reading the scripture and then talking about it with Josh and others in my group, no, that's not actually what the scripture says, that God, as you were even saying in the message last Sunday, that God's a very gracious God and that God has grace enough for all of us. So it's not something that, it's not limited or.
That's really good. And I actually think that's really timely, Jarlene, because we do tend to see the world as a zero-sum game, that you, if you win, I lose. And that is not, again, Jesus has grace enough for everybody. I think that's really solid and important point. Because we even see that today. I think you see that in realms of social media arguments, often political ones, where if I give an inch, if I give you anything, if I allow you to win in any quarter, that means I lose. So I can't let you do that. Even if your winning would actually be better for this argument, I can't let you go there because I lose. And there is this zero sum game. And with God, you're right. There isn't a zero-sum game. He has an infinite supply of grace. He has an infinite supply of blessing. He doesn't have to take any from you to give to someone else. And as Jesus is going to make clear later, in fact, this approach to life will actually bless you more. The reason Jesus asked you to do it is because you will be not like a reward, not like act this way and God will be nicer to you, but it is the way we're wired, that when we are not justifying our hatred, we are happier. When we're justifying our hatred, we may feel less guilty, but we also feel a lot of hatred. And it's not a happy place to be. Meredith.
I really like that. And I noticed for myself, like, it helps a lot. Like, you're talking about forgiveness, and it does seem like this, like, even just like on the personal sense. And I know, like, when I'm having a hard time forgiving someone, like praying for them just is like such a blessing. And then it's also nice too, because then I feel like I'm proactively like doing something, you know, even though I feel like, you know, like really hurt and like feeling like, I mean, I definitely don't like feel like, oh, it's all okay, you know, but then it's kind of like, you know, doing something that's like, okay, I'm actually, I can pray for them and I can not retaliate. So, you know, so that's always,
yeah, that's
like, really, I feel like a huge blessing.
That's really good. He goes on, same tenor. This one he gives a lot of space to for good reason. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? He says, what is the big deal? Everybody does that. Even really bad people, on some level, love people who love them. That's the easiest line. That doesn't get you anywhere. He says, are not even the tax collectors doing that? And this, by the way, is just an example of how poorly tax collectors are thought of in this day and age. That's like, he's reaching for, who are the worst people you can think of? Tax collectors. Don't they even love people who love them? I bet they do. And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Our culture, again, our country's pretty tribalistic right now. We tend to pull into our tribes, and we tend to love the people in our tribes. It is an amazing thing if you can step back and take a look over like a 15, 20 year period of politics and look at the way people switch sides based upon who does what. And two people from different tribes will do the exact same thing. And the tribe will love it when one person does it and hate it when the other person does it just because they're not in their tribe. And I'm not exaggerating. It happens and you can find it happening. And maybe it has happened to you. And I think it's really important. Looks like Mina's having a hard time staying in. Poor guy. So it's really important to recognize that just loving people in your tribe, that's no big deal. And justifying the hatred for people outside of your tribe, that's not acceptable. Jesus is going to talk a lot more about not justifying your hatred. I really think that's the way to think of it when he talks about the Good Samaritan, because he's going to talk about how it's never okay to justify your hatred. And I do think that is a particular problem in our country. And unfortunately, I do think it's a particular problem even within the church. There's too many people that have grown okay, comfortable with the idea that if somebody is enough of an enemy, if I can be persuaded they're bad enough, I can justify my hatred. One of the ways this happens is large conspiracy theories, which make really vicious enemies out of people who may or may not be. But even if you believe those conspiracy theories are true and that there really are Democrats eating children, which you don't believe, or there really are Jews drinking blood of children, which is a anti-Semite thing that's been around forever. Even if you believe those things, it doesn't justify your hatred. That's what Jesus is saying here. And so anytime you find you're justifying your hatred, you need to step back. And you need to ask yourself, why are you doing that? How is that okay? And recognize that Jesus does not give allowance for that in this passage. And I just think it's really, really important. And then he says this, be perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, of course, being perfect is impossible. But I want you to note, though, I don't think this is just Jesus sort of making this big stand here. I think part of what's happening here is that until he finished everything he said, I think that there were some Pharisees who basically thought they were perfect. I think that there were some who basically were saying, I have kept all the outward appearance of every law. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but you haven't done all these. And remember when I said your righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees? That's what I meant. You need to not compare yourself with the people around you. You need to compare yourself with your Father in heaven, and your goal needs to be his perfection. The point is what perfection looks like. It's not really just a condemnation that you're not perfect. It's resetting the goal. It's saying that you've decided that perfect is just this outward righteousness. You've decided that perfect is just better than everyone else. And he's saying, reset that. Keep reaching for it, but reset it. Because perfect is like your Father. You should be different than other people. You should be, in one sense, better than other people. You should be like God. You should be more holy, more set apart like he is. Now, it is also, as Meredith mentioned earlier, it is also a capper to everything because it is also a recognition that perfect obedience to the law was something that couldn't be done. That even though the Pharisees claimed it was being done, Jesus has now said, as long as the law is only about a certain amount of restraint and appearance and behavior, then it is perhaps barely possible to be perfect if you're really disciplined. But if it's about the heart, and the desires and what comes out of you, yeah, then you got a long way to go. Then you're not there. So I think there is a degree to which he's saying you're not good enough, but he's being really specific about it. He's saying that here's the law and here's what the principle really is and how are you doing now? And now let me encourage you, you know, be perfect. He will get into later the gospel and how, you know, he will make them clean. But right now he's just resetting the goals. Because if you're justified in your righteousness, you don't need Jesus. Again, you're back to, am I poor in spirit or am I not? I think Jesus's hope at the end of this portion of his sermon is that now everybody knows they're poor in spirit. So he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Before, when he said that, there were some people who were saying, I'm pretty good. I got it together. I'm pretty rich in spirit. Well, now he's just kind of popped that bubble and he said, now be perfect. And now everybody's like, wow, compared to that perfection, I'm pretty poor. And so I think that's his hope, is he's trying to bring them to that place of blessed humility, so that they can see the kingdom of God for what it is. We understand, he goes on, the gospel goes on, Paul goes on to explain that we actually need a righteousness that comes from Jesus, that doesn't even come from our own efforts, that comes from a new heart, a changed heart, because it has to come from inside. We'll get to that, but right now, and that is implicit in what he's saying, but the explicit message at this point is just let's reset the goals so you can see how much help you actually need, how far below you are. Before we go on to Luke 6, which reiterates a lot of these things, but in slightly different words, so we'll walk through it all. Before we go to Luke 6, anybody have any comments or thoughts on all of this so far? All right. So Luke 6, verse 27. He says, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. It's interesting, in this Luke passage, he gets even more specific, right? If you're like, well, what does it mean to love your enemies? Well, here you go. Do good to those who hate you. That's tough. It's one thing to say love your enemies. It's another to get really nitty-gritty and say do good. Do good to those who hate you. That's hard. What does that look like? Well, again, that's a wrestle. That's a challenge. It doesn't mean just do what they want you to do. That isn't always good. But to do good to those who hate you in any respect, even to think about it, is tough. Bless those who curse you. I think it's important to understand here too, this is, I don't think this is sort of spiritual language. I don't think he means just kind of, bless your heart, which is just passive aggressive. We all know that. I think what he means here is speak well of those who don't speak well of you, which again, that's rough. That's really hard. I find that very challenging, very difficult to do. But I think that's essentially what he's saying. When people are cursing you, they're talking to other people, they're speaking ill of you, speak well of them. Now, again, that doesn't mean you have to let everybody believe the lies. He's not saying you can't also set people straight and say, hey, what they said about me isn't true. But just this heart, again, of speaking well of those who speak ill of you, it's just a tough standard that Jesus is bringing to us. And then he says, pray for those who mistreat you, which is, again, like pray for those who persecute you. That he's saying, pray for them, pray for their welfare. All of these really say that loving your enemies means wanting good done to your enemies. You do good to them, you speak well of them, and you pray for good for them, which is just, again, hard to do. But that's the challenge that God gives them. Luke goes on, if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. You know, sometimes the simple things we learn as children are incredibly profound. And I think the golden rule, which is just such a thing we've just heard and heard and heard, it's actually super profound. And the reason it's profound is because we don't have to think very hard about what our needs are and what our interests are. And so it gives us a real sort of measuring stick to say, would I want to be treated this way? And if the answer is no, then you should really think twice about whether what you're doing is good. Now, it is true that sometimes what we want is not what other people want, but we're not going to get into that complexity right now. The basic principle is still accurate, that you say, would I want to be treated this way? And if the answer is no, you got to ask yourself why you're justifying treating anyone else that way. Because the rule here, he says, is do to others what they would do to you. I will tell you something slightly tangential, but it's been super helpful for me, so I'll just pass it on to you. Using this practically in one sense has been really helpful in getting me out of my own head sometimes. And here's how. When I find that I'm feeling unappreciated, or I find that no one is, you know, calling me when I wish they'd call me, or that no one is saying thank you when I wish they'd say thank you, or that people just aren't being generous and gracious to me, you know, in their speech or their behavior. When I find I'm feeling that way, I have a couple of options. One is I can take that grievance, and it may be true, by the way, but I can take that grievance, I can take that offense, I can hold on to it, I can dwell on it, I can decide it's either my fault or their fault, but either way, I'm really just spending all my time there. Or I can say, you know what, if I'm feeling this way, if I'm feeling, for example, that people aren't appreciating me enough, I bet there's other people in my life who are feeling the same way. And what can I do for them that I wish people would do for me right now? And I've discovered that when I do that, it is amazing how often we talked about being blessed by that, how often it gets me out of my head. And I'm not even worried about it anymore by the time I'm done, that I have genuinely found a way to appreciate someone else. And then I'm not worrying about whether people are being appreciative of me, or I found a way to be gracious to someone else. And then I'm less worried about whether they're being gracious to me. And I just think it's a cool sort of practical way to remind me to do things I might otherwise not do. I'm not a particularly outward person. I'm not an extrovert. I'm kind, but I'm not generous as much as I'd like to be, or gracious as much as I'd like to be. And I think when I do recognize, though, what I'm wishing I had, very often it's very useful to turn that around, give that to somebody else. It makes me feel better. It helps them. And it's just a good reminder to me. So do good, do to others what you'd have them do to you, can be a very practical way to get us out of our own heads. Jolene, go ahead.
Well, excuse me. What you're saying there also reminded me that, and this actually just happened today, that as I told you all earlier in the call, that my other two kids have been home for about a week now. And then so, you know, certain things happened this week that I decided, okay, it's kind of appropriate to go over house rules again, because they needed a reminder. They were in a totally different environment for 5 weeks. They needed that reminder. And so I actually have a little plaque that I want to say I bought at Walmart or may have been Michael's or something like that, that actually has house rules on it. And the reason why I specifically picked it is that the language was such that it didn't just apply to children. It was just like, you know, it was six things to kind of live by. And so when we went over them today, I said, and that's, I said, told you before when I bought this, that I specifically bought this because it's, you know, principles to live by. And if you see that I'm slipping in one of these areas, you can come to me gently, respectfully, and tell me, hey, mom, what you did there, that wasn't that kind, or did you just lie about something? Or, you know, I don't mind them holding me accountable as long as they do it respectfully. And so what you're saying there just kind of reminded me of that.
That's good. That's good. And I've even found it's very hard to do mid-argument, but it's really good mid-argument too, because often in an argument, what you're thinking is, why isn't this person listening to me? Why aren't they taking me seriously? Why aren't they giving me a chance to talk? And if you just stop and say, oh, well, I'd like that, I bet they'd like that too, it can often turn the conversation around too. But that's a hard time to do because you don't feel like it. And that's part of the point, is there is always a good reason in our heads. There is always a good reason to avoid doing this. There is always a good reason that the person you're talking to doesn't deserve to be treated the way you want to be treated. You can always find a reason. And that's what Jesus is saying. Stop justifying those reasons. Stop justifying hatred. Stop justifying disdain. Stop justifying disrespect. You can't do it. They're human beings. You're human beings. Treat them the way you want to be treated. Even if they're your enemies, treat them better than they treat you. One of the two slogans of my family, we have two sayings, and one of them is be nicer to them than they are to you. And I would sometimes say to my kids, BNTH, which is be nicer to them, or be nicer to him, or be nicer to her. And so I would say BNTH. And sometimes it was code when they were out with other people. And they usually roll their eyes. But I think my kids, you know, they at least know that's a goal, that we are called to be nicer to other people than they are to us, not to only match their niceness and certainly not to be less, but to be nicer to them than they are to us. And that's a hard goal. What my kids really remember, though, is our other family motto, which is never turn down free food. That one is a lot easier, and they seem to remember that one. If you ask them what the motto of our family is, they'll usually mention that one first. But, you know, I guess that's what I get for giving them a softball one along with the harder one. He goes on, he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. So again, same message Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives on the plain. So whether you're up on the mountaintop or in the plain, these things still apply. He says, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend those to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Lend to your enemies? Well, it does make sense that if you're going to lend to them, you shouldn't expect anything back. That's at least appropriate expectations. But boy, that's a strong sort of, you know, suggestion, command, whatever it is. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the wicked and ungrateful. I love this verse, because occasionally I will have arguments with Christians who are just, they'll say, no, God takes a strong stand against the wicked and the ungrateful. He takes a stand against the wicked. You can't tell me to be kind to them. He says we need to be severe with them. This verse says it outright. We should be kind to our enemies precisely because God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Now, Jesus knows better than we do that that is at one time all of us. And that's a really important part of the gospel, is that Jesus did not come to you because you were grateful and holy. He came to you because you were ungrateful and wicked, and he was kind to you. And Jesus says, that is then how you ought to treat other people. And then he says this, and I kind of love that with at the end of Matthew, he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And here in Luke, he says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And in one sense, the perfection that he was talking about, everything that he talked about, don't murder, instead have regard for everybody's life, don't hold them in contempt, and don't commit adultery, instead have respect for everybody, don't treat them as property, and, you know, don't make promises and oaths you're not going to keep, you know, honor people with their dignity and be trustworthy, and then don't hate your enemies. All of it, in a lot of ways, comes down to be merciful as your Father is merciful. So maybe the perfection he's talking about, a lot of it is that. Those are the things Jesus is measured on, for sure. And those are the things that you can follow all the legalistic appearance of righteousness mandates. But when it comes to actually being merciful and loving and kind and respectful, that's hard. That's where it's hidden. You can pretend to be those things, but are you? And that's the exhortation of the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain so far. There's more. This is just the beginning of these sermons, but that's where we are so far. And that's where we're going to wrap up. Anybody have any final comments on the whole evening here?
Oh, well, I don't know that this is a final comment.
Well, it can be. It can be a comment. Go ahead.
Well, I feel like I do have a lot of tension in some ways, like with this, because, well, I mean, in this way, because it's like, because I mean, my resources, like in whatever area, are like somewhat limited. Like, it's not like in forgiveness or stuff like that, but then God, like, you know, provides and promises to provide. And I know this is probably not something that, you know, can be, it definitely can't be quantified or figured out or whatever. There'll probably be tension, but I do feel like, yeah, there's kind of a lot of tension, like, with that. And then also feeling like, although I did like how you brought up a lot too, that it's a lot of it is kind of more like about like the heart and stuff like that, and not necessarily like the actions. Not that those would be like about the actions, but I mean.
Well, I think it would be possible. Yeah. This is part of Jesus's point, is it would be possible to simply create a new set of outward appearance righteousness that you can then justify, right? To say, well, I'm nice. I'm loving my enemies because I only speak nice things about them, and then always only speak nice things about people. But it would be the same thing. He would say, yeah, okay, I understand. Now you've changed your outward appearance, but are you still here in the heart? So I think you're right. It's very important to keep digging down. And that's why I would say, Meredith, I agree with you. And I kind of think a little bit that if when we read these passages without tension, it can only be because of one of two reasons. Either one, we're just not taking it seriously enough. We've given up, or we're not paying attention, or we just sort of milk it all down and say he doesn't really mean what he says. So one is we just don't take it seriously enough, so it doesn't cause tension, or we've become perfect, and so there's no tension. And I figure that hasn't happened yet, you know, and so there will always be tension in this side of heaven, you know, until my sanctification is complete. There is going to be tension as I read this, because I'm going to know that I'm not as merciful as my Heavenly Father, even if I'm doing really well at a certain point. I'm not as merciful as my Heavenly Father. I'm certainly not perfect like my Heavenly Father is perfect. And so I think that's okay. I think the tension is probably good.
I think it kind of bothers me though, because it's like, okay, yeah, I'm not as merciful or like perfect or kind or whatever as I could be, but those seem like kind of like more doable. Or like, those are like, yeah, I should do that. I should be more like that. But then with the, even like, kind of like with the suing thing, it's like, okay. I mean, we've been blessed with resources, but then some of it is to be used for us. And you know how I have issues with like some of that stuff. But then too, then it's like with like the suing thing. And then it's like, well, you know, then we're just giving them more of the resources that God has given us to, you know, use for that. And just then, I don't know, even the idea of like lending or whatever, like I generally don't like lending, you know, to people unless I'm okay with just not having it, you know, and stuff. And so I don't know, I guess just...
But I think part of the tension too is that, again, he doesn't give us the formulas, and there are times in which you have to decide how is this principle reflected in the outer, you know, what does this mean I do? And you know, there is a tension to it in that, number one, we should always be reaching for this because it's real and the goals are real. But there is mm-hmm. also tension because what it looks like is not laid out for us and cannot be laid out for us in every circumstance. So, you know, there's other examples. I think a lot of the civil rights actions, a lot of the civil disobedience, that Martin Luther King Jr. brought about was, I think a lot of that was very good. And you could argue that that was resisting evil. Well, but I think it was resisting evil in a good way. And I think, but you can also argue that part of the reason he was so effective was because he chose a tack in which he did not seek vengeance, in which he did not seek, you know, he didn't vindicate hatred. He didn't say we're allowed to be violent because these people are racist pigs and they're mean to us. Instead, he chose a path of resistance, which was in some ways letting them slap the other cheek. He took the insults, he accepted the insults, while at the same time saying, this is not how it should be. And so I think there are, you know, there's just complexities. I'm not arguing there aren't. You know, there's complexities to how it all kind of works out. But I think it's the answer can't be to just decide Jesus didn't mean anything he said here. And no one is arguing that. I'm just reiterating that, you know, that it can't be, well, he didn't mean it. And that's why there's tension, because it means in our life, we have to figure out, how do we let grievance go? How do we not justify our hatred? How do we know when to stand up for our rights and when not to? Because I do think there are times it makes sense to stand up for your rights. But I just think if anything in our culture right now, we're overbalanced on the whole, these are my rights and these are my grievances. You know, that there are some countries that call us the country of perpetual outrage right now, because there's so much of our culture that just is kind of about that. And I don't think that's a good impression for Christians by any means. I don't think that's where Jesus would have us be.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com. Thank you.